He had the most powerful witnesses to the truth that we can have in life. First of all, what the scriptures have to say, what the word of God says about a particular thing.
Right.
Then when we can couple that with our own personal experience,
yeah.
When you can take what the word of God says and put that together with your own personal experience, you have two of the most powerful witnesses to the truth that I know of. The Lord says in the Bible, and I've two or three witnesses, let every word be accepted. Now those two things I have just mentioned to you can occur in life at least two ways. First of all, you can read about something in the Word of God, you believe it, but you've never experienced it. You may read in the Bible how the Lord will not forsake you in times of sorrow, that the Lord will not forsake you when all your friends have, and you may read where King David wrote, that when my mother and my mother, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will bear me up. But then there comes that time in life when everybody has forsaken you, or you feel that way, and you find the Lord does bear you up. And you can read in the Bible such scriptures as 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now that word temptation means a trial or a test. There hath no temptation or trial taken you but such as is common to man. And one of the lies that the devil tries to tell all of us, he tries to tell me once in a while, is that there's something very special and very unique about my trouble. According to the Bible, there's nothing real special or unique about my trouble. Other people have been through it. Other people probably going through it.
Right.
And used to be an old black spiritual song, had a line in it, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. Yeah, that made a nice song, but it's not true. Somewhere down the line, and you might not have to travel too far, you could find somebody else who's going through or has been through some things very similar to what you're going through right now. Bible says there has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. There's really nothing unique about your trouble. Other people have gone through it. Other people have survived it. He says there has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God will not tempt you above that which you're able, but God also will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. And you read that verse, you say, well, I believe that verse, but you don't really believe it to the extent.
Right.
There are no temptation taken to you, but such a common man, but God will not tempt you above that which you're able. I've met quite a few people in a lifetime told me, in times of great trouble, Brother Piles, I just can't take any more. I said, let's stop right there for a few seconds. Okay, have you ever made that statement? I suspect a lot of you have. I can tell the guilty look on your faces. A lot of you make that statement. I made it a few times myself. But a person says, I can't take any more, is saying that I'm the one that's in charge of how much I'm supposed to take. I'm not the one that's in charge of how much I'm supposed to take. Lord knows how much I can take.
Right.
And he said, God will not tempt you above that which you're able. And if you ever reach the point you say, I can't take any more, just bear this in mind, God can give you the grace to bear 100 times more than you're bearing right now.
Right.
If you would ask me right now, Brother Piles, do you have the grace to bear the news of the, say, if you would get the news right now, your wife has died. As far as I know, she's still alive and attending the valuable church this morning. Or if you've lost one of your 5 grandchildren, or have lost one of your 3 children. As far as I know, I don't have the grace to bear that right now. But God will, with that time of temptation, give you the grace to bear it. I see people all the time bearing up on the things that I personally don't think I could bear up on until I come to this scripture. There is no temptation taken you for such as common to man, but God will not tempt you above that which you are able. But he says, God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. And sometimes the devil tells folks, you're all out of options. There's no way out. People commit suicide because they think they're out of options. There's no way out. And I don't say this to make folks feel bad who have loved ones who've done this very thing. Don't say that to make you feel bad. But I've dealt with lots of folks in life who have told me that they have seriously considered. A lot of folks consider. A lot of folks have considered. I find people in the Bible who considered. I find 3 great men in the Bible begged God to take their lives. Now they didn't take their own lives, but they begged God to. Moses once upon a time begged God to take his life. I find where Elijah begged God to take his life. I find where Jonah begged God to take his life. And sometimes folks come to the point that they're despair of life. And we've been despair of life, they don't see any way out. And I've been to the point a few times in life that I've had problems up against the wall. I didn't see any way out, but there is a way out.
Right.
The Lord will provide a way of escape that you may be in prayer. Well, you can read all that, but then you come to a time in life when you experience it. And you can read something in the Word of God you've never experienced, and then when you experience it later, it helps you understand the Word of God better. The Word of God becomes more precious, and it helps you understand your experience better. Or it can work the other way also. Sometimes you can experience something a lot, and then later you read your experience in the Word of God. You find somebody in the Bible says something about the very thing that you have experienced.
Yeah.
Or you find where the Lord says something about it in some of his own teaching. You find in the Bible something that explains this experience that you went through once upon a time. So I repeat, the two most powerful witnesses that I know of to the truth that will really see it in deeply in a way that you will not forget is, first of all, what the Word of God says, and then when you can know it by personal experience. I say all that to set a preface to a personal experience I had back in the month of April. And first of all, to give due honor to the Scripture, I want to set before you the Scripture that I'd like to speak on this morning, if it's the Lord's will. Give you the Scripture first, and then give you the personal experience that caused it to weigh so heavily on my mind. We come to Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, and here we find the Lord tells the Apostle John. John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write." He says, "Yea, saith the Spirit, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." That's a scripture I want to consider this morning. And someone might say, well, sounds rather strange that a Primitive Baptist who believes in salvation by grace would quote scripture like that, because it sounds to me like there's something on the end of that scripture that you Primitive Baptist ought to be afraid of. Doesn't sound like that sort of fits your case. If I'm preaching the truth, I shouldn't be afraid of anything in the Bible.
Right.
And I'm not afraid of this verse either. This verse does not contradict what Primitive Baptists teach. And, Lord willing, I'll get to that in just a few minutes. But there came a time last April when this verse came heavily on my mind, because of personal experience. I spent the first 12 years of my life in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma, the Red River Valley, the Red River being the southern boundary between Oklahoma and Texas. And I spent the first 12 years of my life up there in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma, in a much different world than we live in today. In fact, it might be difficult for younger people to picture the world I'm going to briefly describe, but out there in little bitty villages about a mile or two from the Red River in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma, I was born into a world where there was no electricity. We knew nothing about electricity until after World War II when the REA came through. And in my early travels among the Primitive Baptists, I used to be around people 75 or 80 years of age, and they would start talking about things. They say, "Well, now you're too young to remember this." Oh, I remembered it very well. A lot of these things depend on where you were brought up. My wife was born in the city of Memphis, Tennessee, and has had electric lights, hot and cold running water, things like that, from the day she was born. Folks like me, because we were born in another part of the country, I never knew anything about those type of things until after World War II. And I've even had friends up in the mountains of eastern Kentucky and West Virginia, didn't get those things until maybe up in the 60s or much later. So in the world in which I was born, there's no electricity. And what that means, children, is that means no TV. There was a world before TV. That means no TV. That means no videos. That means no computers. That also means that the only radio we had was a battery radio, which we never turned on except Saturday night to listen to Grand Ole Opry I'm saving in my dad to turn it on to World War II if he got the word that President Roosevelt was going to make a talk to the American people. So I was born in a world where there was practically no radio, except the battery radio, no TV, no video, no computers, no telephone, much less cell phones. And where we drew our water from the well. And folk out there never thought about getting in an automobile and driving over to County Seat Marietta over on a gravel road just for nothing. Because back in those days, World War II was going on and gas was rationed. And didn't matter how much money you had, you couldn't buy it without the ration stamps. All the folk went to town on Saturday at the room, and you didn't dare go to town unless you loaded your car up with neighbors or went by to see what other folk needed. Most folk didn't have cars, and if they did, I couldn't get the gas to operate them. As I think about some of those things back at that particular day, I wasn't brought up in a world like that. The first school I was enrolled had four grades in one room. First teacher I ever had was a woman named Colleen Wright. And I come over here and she assigned the first grade lesson, second grade lesson, and assigned the third, the fourth, and said, what an inferior education. I don't know so much about that. I sat over here like a little big ears, and I took down the first grade lesson, I listened to the second grade lesson, the third grade lesson, and the fourth grade lesson. And later in life, when my dad moved to the oil-rich city of Arkansas, Oklahoma, where I could get a good education, I was always doing manuscript writing when they were printing. I was way ahead of them as kids. And I've seen the same thing in families who homeschool, that lots of times if you have three or four children, the third or fourth one down the line, little big ears, is usually soaking it all up while mom was teaching number one, number two. But there came a time back in April where I was asked to go back in this country where I spent the first 12 years of my life. And a big funeral for a cousin of mine, who was my closest boyhood friend, main one I played with, to about age 12. He had lost a 2-year battle with colon cancer. My sister's husband that I mentioned to you right when I was here last year, he left this world in August. David and I preached his funeral in August, but now I'm talking about a cousin of mine. This cousin of mine is 5 months younger than I am, but he lost a battle with colon cancer last April. He retired as a high-ranking official with Dallas Fire and Light Company. But like a lot of folks who grew up in southern Oklahoma, he has to be taken back to Leon and Burnerville, the areas where we grew up, after to be taken back there to be buried. I used to go into that country quite often for the preach funerals of aunts and uncles. I don't have any aunts and uncles anymore. Now I'm called to go back there from time to time to preach funerals of cousins and cousins' wives. And since it was the spring of the year, the wildflowers in Texas and Oklahoma were beautiful at that time. I mentioned to my wife that my wife and her 91-year-old mother, who's been with us for quite a while, might like to make the trip. So we drove up into the little village of Leon, Oklahoma, where my cousin lived. And I conducted his funeral, and nice country folks had a good meal for us at the community center. And after the funeral, my wife asked me, said, aren't most of your mother's side of the family buried in the cemetery? I said, yes, they are. So I began to go around and identify them. And go to their graves and identify them. My wife said to me, said, you realize there's a lot of this is known only to you. She said, weren't you born in my park here? I said, about 5 miles this way. And she said, I've got a camera. Would you take me over where you were born, where you started school? She said, this probably means something to the children and grandchildren. And said, I might not come back with you up here anymore. That'd be a long, long time. And really nobody knows all this but you. And like a lot of men, I was against it, and I wanted to go back home, but I finally caved in. And actually today I'm very happy that I yielded to what my wife wanted to do. I drove a few miles back to the east to a little village called Barnerville. Barneyville consisted of Ben Scott's charging store, grocery store, and Ben Davis's barber shop, and a few houses. Went to a little crossroads out here, and I told my wife, I said, I was born right here, delivered by a country doctor. The house was gone. The water well curb was still there. The house I was born in was gone. I quit that spot, and my wife took my picture. We went over to the place where I started the school, and in 1957 they tore down the Burnerville school and consolidated it into a big regional school, and I stood by the monument. They left the monument there. Stood by the monument of the first school I ever went to, the school of God. I said to my wife, I said, this road here, when I grew up, was a sand road. They put asphalt on it now, but I said, right over there is the stump of an old tree. I said, going through family pictures, you're going to find in pictures of a beautiful young woman, my mother, standing under this tree, which was a beautiful tree back there, with a little blue-eyed top-to-top boy. That's me, because once a year, the photographer came out from Marietta, and all the mamas interested in getting pictures from their children, and they took pictures on the tree. That tree was gone, the stump was there. My wife had to stand by the stump and took a picture. Because she's got a lot of my baby pictures, you know, made on that tree. Finally, I told her, I said, a lot of young folks think old men exaggerate when they talk about how far they walk to school. I said, we're going to start right here, and I'm going to measure it. So I'm going to the house that we lived in when I started school. So you tell the children that you actually saw it measured how far I walked to school. She said, so much has changed up here, so much has gone, how are you going to be able to find that house? I said, oh, I'll find it. When I got around to that place, the house is gone, like she expected. But there's something else was not gone. The house we lived in when I started the school was right across from the Burnerville Cemetery. The house is gone, Burnerville Cemetery is still there. Burnerville Cemetery, well kept and growing. Cemetery in Leon, where I buried my cousin, well kept and growing. Burnerville Cemetery, well kept and growing. That's the only thing about Burnerville and Leon that were well kept and growing. A lot of folks from Burnerville and Leon die other places once they take it back to the Red River Valley to be buried. I said all that to say this. I went back to the place where I spent the first 12 years of my life. The house I was born in, by the way, children, a little quick lesson in inflation. Since the doctor came around and delivered me, my mother and dad's total medical expense to bring me into the world was $5. A little over 2 years later, they brought my sister in the world, so the doctor charged them $10. 6 years later, my brother Olin came in the world, total medical bill, $20. When I was 13 years old, my baby brother Buzzy was born, and they did it right. He's born in the hospital, $1,300. So, you're listening to the $5 baby this morning. As the $5 baby proceeds, we've not gone into all that is this. I went back to the place where I was born. The house is gone. I went back to the place where I posed the pictures with my mama as a little boy. And the tree had been cut down. The tree's gone. Went back to the place where I started school. School's gone. Just mark it. I went back to the place where I lived when I started school. It's gone. Most everything I remember about Burnerville is gone. But there's one thing that's not gone. The cemetery is still there. Cemetery is gone. Still there. Point in all that is, in those 50 some odd years, been a lot of change in Burnerville. But there's one thing that hasn't changed. People are still dying. They're still dying. They're still dying. I was listening to some young people one time, and they were talking about medical science and medical advancement and how that they have improved the death-birth ratio. That's why I said to them, I said, the birth-to-death ratio is still the same as it's been from the foundation of the world. But some of those college-educated young people look at me like I have to be alone. The birth-death ratio, despite medical science and all the scientific improvements, is the same as been. I said the foundation will, I correct that, from the fall of Adam. Every time one person is born, one's going to die. It's one to one. Every time one is born, one's going to die. Back in the, after Adam brought sin into the world, and death for sin, when one person is born, one person is going to die, sooner or later. The old hymn in the Casey book says, I am I born to die? By nature, that's right. The future of everybody here, if the Lord has to come back and told you to breathe your last, is a hole in the ground. We find the birth to death ratio is still 1-on-1. There's no saying you'll never get out of this world alive. Some people already have. Enoch, Genesis chapter 5, Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2. And if some more people will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we shall not all say that we shall all be changed. But unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before your life, before you die, you're headed for a hole in the ground. As I look at this text, which came heavily to my mind, when I went there to Perry, in a place where I grew up, the closest friend I had in my childhood days, as I went away from there, I thought about this scripture. And I thought, heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Let's read that term. That does not say blessed are the dead, that it's a blessing to die. It is not a blessing to die. If you think it's a blessing to die, why don't you call my sister this afternoon, who's still grieving over the loss of her husband, and some of you in this congregation lost your husbands and wives, and maybe a few years back, but probably just about as long as you ever were. It is not a blessing to die. That's all he said. I've heard lots of songs written about death. Back when I was in school, I memorized a few poems about death. A man named William Cullen Bryant wrote a classic called Thanatopsis, The View of Death. I've read that Tennyson's Crossing the Bar. Used to quote it once in a while. And I've read songs even in some of our hymn books, Death is Only a Dream. That's nonsense. Bible does not tell you death is a dream. Bible tells you death is an enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the life enemy that should be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy to God's people. Bible describes it as a monster. Bible describes it as your enemy. Death is only a dream. Nonsense. Death is an enemy to God's people. The life enemy that should be destroyed is death. We find he doesn't say blessed. Or blessed are the dead which die. He said, blessed are the dead which die in the morning. The blessing is not in dying. Blessing, I repeat, is dying in the Lord. Which brings up the question, how long have these people been in the Lord? You ever thought about things like this? How long have they been in the Lord? Now, the common theology of the world in general, and I don't say this to be critical, but the Bible tells me to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And there's many, many times since I've had to be my own carpenter, welder, plumber, electrician, fetterman, you name it, I've had to be that all my life. Somebody says, jack it all straight. No. Diversify. The things I have to do several times, several things make a living. There have been many, many times I've had to put a straight edge to something to tell if it's crooked. Or tell if it's straight, if you prefer. I've had to use a plumb line lots of times to tell if something's up and down. Use a plumb bob on a level. I commonly use straight edges and levels and plumb lines and measuring devices. And I imagine most everybody here from time to time uses a tape measure or scale. There's things all the time I have to put to a test. Bible tells us that whenever if we believe something, we ought to be willing to put our beliefs up against the straight edge, the plumb line, the level, and the square of the Word of God. And if there's something you've been taught from childhood, or some notion you have in your head, and you bring it up to the straight edge, the plumb line, the measure, the Word of God, and it's not right, we ought to discard it.
Right.
Now then, he says here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. A lot of good people I have met over a 50-some-odd year span have it in their heads that we're going to come out of the graves, going to be resurrected, we're going to go to the judgment and find out whether or not we're in the Lord. We've got to go before the judgment, and then we're going to find out if we're in the Lord. That the Lord's going to weigh your good works over here, and he's going to weigh your bad works over here, and then it will be decided if you're in the Lord. If you're not in the Lord, you're cast into hell. If you're in the Lord, then you can enter a blissful heaven. That's the notion of most people. But according to the Bible, these people died in the Lord. Did you notice that? They died in the Lord.
Right.
And as far as that notion that a lot of folks have, I was dealing with a while ago, there's one time when you're going to come out of the grave, or if you're blessed to be alive when the Lord comes back, you're going to be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. And here you're going to be feeling better than you ever felt in this life. In fact, you're going to feel perfect.
Yeah.
In a glorified body. And here you're going to be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, happier than you've ever been in this life. Feeling better than you've ever felt in this life. Not a pain, not a sorrow, not a care. Standing before the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorified body. Isn't that going to be a clue to you? You've made it already. I mean, isn't this glorified body some kind of a clue that you're one of His already? Isn't that going to teach you something? If I've got to stand here and wait on the decision, then what am I doing here, all this happy and glorified body? This says they died in the Lord. My question is, how long have they been in the Lord? According to the Bible, they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Well, that tells us here that we were chosen in the mind and purpose of God. We were in Him before the foundation of the world. Next thing, and there's lots of preaching that's been gone on that, but I've got to move. And I think you Bible readers are aware that that's not the only verse I can quote to prove that. If you read your Bible very much, you're thinking of at least a dozen more. There's dozens of scriptures I can quote to prove that you've chosen Him. Very well, though, according to the Bible, at some time during your experience in this life, you will be regenerated, born again, quickened by the Spirit, and put in Christ's body. We come to 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now notice he's not telling an alien sinner outside of Christ how to get into Christ. He's helping somebody who's in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. God's people that are born of the Spirit are looked on as being in Christ by birth. There's place after place in the Bible where the Lord Jesus speaks of His people as already being in Him. We come to John chapter 17, several places in that chapter. He says, I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. And then many places in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, speaks of God's people as being dead in Christ. And I've already quoted a few this morning. He says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive in the night. These people died in the Lord. And he says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. These people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were quickened or regenerated by the Spirit and put into Christ bodily during their experience here in time, and they died in Christ. He said, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, that expression there from henceforth has given a lot of Bible commentators a lot of trouble. But I think we've figured out just using a little common sense. One of my mottos is, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Okay? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. That verse cannot be saying that God's people who died in the Lord before John wrote that verse were not blessed. Blessed are the dead which died. He says right there, blessed are the dead which died in the Lord from henceforth. It can't mean that people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and folk like that died in the Lord weren't blessed. Because the Bible makes it very clear they were. Now some folks, when they look at that verse, some Bible commentators say, right after Revelation 14, right after that verse, the Lord reveals to the Apostle John about the judgments and plagues and tribulations that are coming on this earth, and these folk who die in the Lord are delivered from these judgments and tribulations and plagues that are mentioned throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Well, I do agree that sometimes for God to deliver his people out of this world is an act of mercy. I recognize that. I remember in Isaiah chapter 57, first few verses, first two verses, let's say, that the text says, the righteous perisheth, and no man left at the heart. And sometimes very godly people die. Mothers and fathers in Israel, some of the finest people you've ever known, they die, and the world very little notices. Maybe noticed by a few friends and relatives. Might be a little bitty obituary in the paper, and the world goes its way. I could also name some of the sorriest people, fornicators, adulterers. I could name you some politicians who have been some of the wickedest men in history. Three politicians, people like that have died, and the world would mourn and wail for months. Make a big bet on it. I could also name some great entertainers who were repeated fornicators, adulterers, drunks, all that type of thing. And the world would mourn their passion for months. He says the righteous perisheth and no man left his heart. Sometimes the finest of people die and the flag does not come down to half mast. The world doesn't even know it. And Brother Hurst, any other preachers in this congregation, we sometimes conduct funerals for outstanding fine people and go down to be a very few people there, especially people who've lived a long time who've outlived their friends. And may say, I'll say this very quickly. Back when I was very young in ministry, I assumed back then that the largest crowd that I'd ever preached to at funerals would probably be, you know, folks who've lived a long time and accumulated a lot of friends, knew a lot of people. Largest crowd I've ever faced at funerals, about 950 people in a big auditorium in Grand Texas a few years back. No church in town would have held the crowd. Was the funeral of a little 4-year-old girl. I suppose the very largest was of a young man belonging to our home church, Little League baseball coach, very active, was electrocuted, working for the power company. Power company people came, Little League people came, folks came. That's the largest crowd I ever dealt with. So the largest crowd I've ever preached to a funeral, I could name some others, usually been a very young people, had lots of friends. I preach funerals for very fine older folk, very few people show up because some of these people have actually dead outlived most of their friends, outlived a lot of their children. The righteous perisheth and no man left at the heart. The world may pay very little attention when we die. The righteous perisheth and no man left at the heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering. Here's what we don't consider. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil times. Well, I certainly agree with the principle sometimes God takes his people out of this world, allows them to be taken out of this world to spare them many things that are ahead. There are some commentators try to explain, regularly they have disdained the Lord from henceforth, and these folks are delivered from these plagues and tribulations that are mentioned throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. But I suggest that the best explanation of the text is this one, the simplest one. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. That person that dies in the Lord is in a blessed state from the point of death until the resurrection.
Yeah.
In my judgment, that word henceforth refers back to the word death. You're in a blessed state from the time you die until the resurrection, because in soul and spirit, you're home with the Lord. He said, when I heard the voice of heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, say the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. One of the blessings of death, of course, is that folks rest from their labors. And I suppose a lot of folk in America today cannot comprehend how the human race has labored for centuries. It's very hard for people today who have air-conditioned automobiles and microwave ovens and hot and cold running water and all that to comprehend how people on this earth have labored. How people in America labored a few years back. And you see, here in America, we are living in a little dream world. We're a little handful of people that have some things that the majority of people on earth don't have yet. And I'd be impressed to say there's somebody here that may need. Psychiatrists, psychologists, and counselors can only hang out their shingles and do business in the United States of America and in England and in the so-called industrialized world. That's all places they can do business. They don't do business in China, where there's billions of people there, and in India, or about the, you know, among some of the developed cities, some of the big cities and stuff. Most of the world's population today, most of the people in the Philippines, most of the billions of people in China and India and in most parts of the world, most people, when they wake up in the morning, the main thing they've got on their mind is how to get enough food to survive one more day. Now, if you and your husband were to wake up in the morning, and all you've got on your mind is how to get enough food to survive one more day, under those circumstances, you don't have time to ask questions like, am I fulfilled? Have I found the meaning of life? Have I talked to my inner child today? And another line I hear out of folks all the time, Brother Piles, before we get started, one thing you must understand is that I come from a dysfunctional family. If you think what I say to people is bad, you ought to know what I think and don't say. I sit there and listen very patiently to what I'm thinking instead. So what he didn't, you ought to hear about mine. The Apostle Paul told those tongues talkers at Corinth, I speak in tongues more than you all. When some of these folks start talking about, Brother Piles, I'm the codependent child of a dysfunctional family, I want to tell them, like you hear about mine, I am more dysfunctional than you all. I'll give you another tip on why a lot of American families find a home as a family. That'll make one dysfunctional. Okay, very well. When folks get up in the morning, all they've got in mind is struggling and surviving. You don't have time to say, am I appreciated? I spent 4 years in college and got a degree to stumble over diaper pails all day. Ready to sing, won't you? Can't wait for tonight, can you? Listen. There's folk on this earth who have struggled with pickaxes and shovels. That way can work all day long. Now let's make a lot of people mad at the first meeting. Let's just start off making a lot of people mad and get behind them. I go every year, I've gone every year for about 35 years up to Blue Ridge Mountain to a little church up there in the center. Preach up there twice a day all week. One of my very favorite places to go. And there's folk I study with up there. They have, their families have lived up in those countries, up that those mountains since the Revolutionary War day. In the home where I say, there's a book there about the Signature Bible. It's filled with black and white pictures of people who used to live in those mountains. Pictures they took years ago when they went from mountain cabin to cabin, and the family get out on the porch of the cabin, and they take the picture, there's a whole album of them. Very interesting to me, because a lot of these people here I preach to their descendants, others I've heard about. I've gone through that book many times. There's also an old brother, Ben Miller, up in that country. He's 81 years old. I was up there about 2 years ago, and he brought me a picture of his school, his little mountain school group, made in 1930. There's big round of people having lunch in his home that day. They just passed the picture around, everybody took a look at it, handed it to me. I kept it a long time. I said, excuse me, Brother Miller. I said, I'm not just looking at this picture, I'm studying this picture. I was learning a lot of lessons from that picture. Everybody else just take a little look at it, and here's cute, pass it out. I studied it. There's his school group in Willow Ridge Mountains in 1930. I later told his daughter, I said, I'd like to have a copy of that picture if you don't mind. She said, I can get it in the cinch. She works at a school, had a machine, gave me a copy of it. Actually, the next time I was in that country, her daddy gave me a copy of it. That picture's a trailer to me because I didn't just look at the pictures, and I don't just look at the pictures these books that are here on books, but I study it. And I didn't just look at that old brother's school picture, I study it. Here's their whole class in 1930. They've got a fat kid in the whole bunch. Not a fat kid in the bunch. I said, I noticed none of these kids are fat. He walked over and said, well, this boy was of German descent. He's been on the stocky side. I said, he's not fat, no. You know why? I walked in our printer back home today. Here's children laid out doing nothing, watching TV. Look, I think I walked into an alligator farm. My five grandchildren stayed at the farm a while back. And they were laid back in front of TV. They brought their videos. They put them, I don't know if what they watch. They put them in their videos, all laid out. I walked back to the guy and said, this looks like an alligator farm. I said, I've got work y'all to do outside. Let's go. Okay, that all. That's the one. I said, you know, you can watch videos and you turn into a video. Yeah. Laid out watching videos all day, looked like a bunch of baby alligators. What time am I doing that? Sitting in front of a computer, playing video games, doing nothing. What I'm trying to tell you is, fast foods, snacks, all that. Folks said, that's genetic. It's genetic. Well, they must have carefully selected the genes of those people before they're going to move into the mountains. Great anyone. I start through this album with these old mountain families. They're sitting on the porches. Now those people are fat. They're all lean. You know why they're lean? Didn't have all the snacks and all this goo and all that fast food, and those people have work. Rub boards, splitting wood, splitting rails, keeping the home with firewood. Now then, on the negative side, you say, make me feel better. I'm going to try to make you feel better. Page after page, there's a lot of women in those pictures, young women, that I could tell by the children around them. Those women are probably not 30 or 35 years old. Those women look 50 and 55. Lines in their faces. That was because of a terrible, hard life. There used to be a saying among people up those mountains, I've had a lot of them. My wife and I, we raised four kids, she had eight. I say you had to have eight to raise four. That's right. They buried a lot of their babies. Those women now labored and toiled. They labored and toiled. A lot of folks today don't even know what it is. They labor and toil. They don't know. Don't have first idea what it is to pick up hay all day. You think you can't pick up another day. They don't know what it is. God said, you don't earn your living by the sweat of your face, not the sweat of your brow, I promise you. One reason why folks are sick as they are, they fix it so they don't sweat in the car, you don't sweat in the house, don't sweat at the job, and make sure the preacher doesn't sweat in the pulpit. God said, if you don't live, you got to sweat. Okay, look at this. As I think about things like this, a lot of folks today don't know what it is to do physical talk. There's few people still do. A lot of folks don't. But there's another type of labor folks going through today, I expect is even harder on folks. I heard from the Bible that physical labor is not as hard on you as what a lot of you folks will do. Bible tells us Ecclesiastes 5:12 that the rest of a laboring man is sweet. People who labor like I'm talking about can lay down on any kind of bed or no bed at all when asleep.
Right.
I deal with a lot of people today who are laboring. Not the type of labor those people did in the Blue Ridge Mountains. Not the type of labor people are doing in China and Japan and the Philippines, but they're laboring. They're laboring worrying about what's going to happen to me if they eliminate my job and send it overseas to India. And when I first started interested in people from the pulpit a while back about jobs being offshored and outsourced, and you spend your life becoming a super brain in the computer field and stuff, not realizing that they can punch a few buttons and send your job to India. Back when I was younger, growing up, the main bullwhip they used on me in my generation, go to school. My dad and mom and our generation said, go to school, learn a trade, get an education, or you wind up digging a ditch. All I've got to say about that is, if that ditch digger had stayed in there and learned to dig them with a backhoe, he'd be better off than a lot of you folks with super brain jobs. Because they can't very well thank for him and his backhoe to end it. And you don't need backhoes in America as long as people die. And they're going to die, the Lord comes back. As long as you got sewers, you still don't need backhoes. All the ditch diggers I know are very busy. And once again, you may go to work Monday morning and find out your job is in India or somewhere else. Lenin said one time, said an American will send you the rope that he knows you intend to hang him with if he can make a dollar selling to you. American companies not going to pay a programmer $60 an hour when there's somebody in India ready here for eight. Okay, very well. I meet a lot of folks laboring under that. A lot of folks are laboring. What's going to happen if my 401k goes down, if Social Security collapses? What's going to happen if this takes place or that takes place? The American people today are living under stress and fear. And you know the name they're afraid of? The Lord told us about it a long time. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. The Lord says that at some time on earth when there be distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roar, the heart of men failing them for what? Cholesterol? Homocysteine? The hearts of men failing them for fear. What are they afraid of? The Lord's going to tell us. The heart of men failing them for fear for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. You know what I'm saying? Most of them in America now afraid of the future. What's going to happen in Iraq tonight or tomorrow? Where are the terrorists going to strike next? Is Social Security going to stay together? Is Medicare going to pay the finances? My drugs and my medicine is going out of sight. What's going to happen next? Folks are laboring under a lot of things. This text says that they may rest from their labors. Nice in Texas, and their works do follow them. That gives me no problem whatsoever. Because the Bible says, Christmas here, that my works are not the reason, that not the thing that opens up heaven's door. The world out here preaches salvation by works. What they need a text that says their works do go before them and open up the way. That text doesn't say their works go before them, it says their works follow after them. There's a common saying among the Jews, and I would not give John Gill a blank check endorsement on everything he ever wrote, but it's acknowledged when it came to a knowledge of the Jewish language, Jewish customs, and what went on back in those days, John Gill was unsurpassed. And he quotes many ancient Jewish writers that it was a common saying among the Jews that the works of the righteous do go before them. Here's the Apostle John, a Jew, and the Lord is telling that Jew, the Apostle John, to write that the works, that their works do follow them. It was common teaching among the Jews who believed in salvation for keeping the law that the works of the righteous do go before. That is, your works go before and open up the way. This text doesn't say that your works go before you. It doesn't even say they go beside you. It says they follow you. The thing that opens up heaven's door is the grace of God. And for by grace you say through faith, Ephesians 2:8-10, and that part of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's clear enough, isn't it? Now we must take Titus 3:5, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but for his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And if that's not sufficient, go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where in verse 8 he speaks of the power of God. And he says, who hath saved us and called us? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That verse does not say their works go before them, like the Jews taught. doesn't say their works go along beside them for them to show off. It says their works do follow them. Your works follow you in the lives and memories of those who knew you. And the things that we're doing and saying today will either be stumbling blocks or stepping stones to our children and grandchildren and to those who knew us. I read in the Bible of a lovely young man named Timothy. And the Apostle Paul thanked God for his unfeigned faith, that is Timothy's unfeigned faith. And let's just quote that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He tells Timothy, he said, I thank God upon every remembrance of thee. He says, when I call to mind the unfeigned, that means unpretended faith, which dwells in thee, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I won't call that Eunice, but I'll show you in my Bible the old English pronunciation is Eunice. Back when I was young, first time I ever heard a preacher pronounce it that way, I thought, that poor old, old man. I checked it out, it's Eunice. He was right. He said, this unfeigned faith that showed up in Timothy said it dwelt first in your grandmother and in your mother. The works of a godly grandmother and a godly mother were showing up in Timothy. That works for following. He says, blessed is the dead down the Lord. Why? He says, their works do follow them. If the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last, if you breathe your last, the things we're doing and saving are going to follow us. They're not going before us. I can't say that too much. Don't wait till I say it too much. They're not going before us, going up the way, and they're not going beside us for us to show up, show off, but they're going to follow us in the lives and memories of those we leave behind. I'll just close this message out to illustrate that principle. That the things we say and do are making impressions on other people, and they're going to follow after us. I hope that the things I say and do are going to become stepping stones rather than stumbling blocks to my children, grandchildren, and for those of you who knew me. I'll close out with a little short story to illustrate that, though. There's a family, there's a church-going family, lived right next door to the family, never went to a church at all. Both of them had little boys about 5 years old. One time the church-going family invited the 5-year-old son of the non-church-going family to go to our church with us next Sunday. His folk were not church-going folk. But they let him go anyway. After a while, the 5-year-old boy of the non-church-going family, of course, came home, came in the door, and he was crying. His mother and dad said, what are you crying about? He said, it was because of what that preacher preached at the church. He said, what in the world did he preach? He said, he preached about the Christian home, the godly home, and how important it is to live in a godly home, and he described the Christian godly home and said, we all ought to live in a Christian godly home.
Yeah.
They said, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? The boy started crying. He said, I'd really rather live with you people. So that just shows you that folk are nosing. They're nosing what we do. And I hope if some of your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and my children, great-grandchildren, if they will start reading the Bible, and the Bible is describing a godly home and a Christian home, I hope they don't say, brother, we'll say with you fellows than, I trust you. That something I've said this morning will be an encouragement to God's people to press on in the battles and conflicts of life, to return service back to pastors, to pray for us, yes.